Luke chapter 7, verse 36 to chapter 8, verse 3. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took a place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You've judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your faithful people who responded in repentance and faith and love for you in your time on earth. We pray, Lord, that while you're in heaven, we might respond in a similar way to your work of salvation and forgiveness. We pray, Lord, that we might be like these people were, that we might find ourselves sprawled out on your feet, that we might find ourselves serving you with what we have, that we might glorify you. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. It's interesting, as I was preparing for this, looking at commentaries and sermons, and so I was looking through the commentaries and printed collections of sermons. Most dealt with these first three verses of chapter 8 as part of the larger section. When I went online and looked to reformedvoice.com, which is where you can go to find all the Reformed Presbyterian preachers, we have our own website as part of Sermon Audio, a subset of that, I was really happy to find that a lot of us had focused on these three verses in individual sermons. It made me aware that we've come to an awareness of the need to recognize the importance of women in the life of the church, and that we have learned this from the importance of women in the life of Jesus, and we've learned that women are important in the life of Jesus because they are important to Him. They matter to Him. And we live in a time and age where, you know, all sorts of things are being said about men and women, about gender, about sexuality, about fluidity of sexuality, about roles and respect. And it's just, our current day is such a mess. I think it's still an improvement in many ways over what existed at the time of Christ, but it's still not what it needs to be. And the way forward is not to take opinion polls and not to deny what Scripture says, but to go back to the Scriptures and see how it is that the Lord relates to the women in His life, in His ministry, how they respond to Him, and how Jesus rebukes those who puts women in a lesser place, who considers women as less important, less valuable, less honorable than men. These women that Jesus speaks of here, that Luke brings to our attention here, one is a prostitute, most likely a woman who's a sinner. Another is a woman who's been demon-possessed. Seven demons have gone out of her. And that's not to say that there's sin involved in her life beyond just the normal average day unbelief that so many struggle with. She's been afflicted by no fault of her own, and she's been freed from that. You have a woman who possibly is royal but is well-placed politically, the wife of the manager of Herod's household, Herod Antipas, the man who has John the Baptist put to death. Another woman named Susanna, who we know nothing else about, and then many others who are unnamed. And these are counted among the disciples of Jesus, going along with them. And as we'll see, breaking all sorts of social barriers and social restrictions and constructions that the people that time thought, the men at that time thought were acceptable and right, but have no basis in Scripture, reflect really the oppression of the weak by those who imagine themselves to be stronger. The reason that I began in chapter 7 was because this woman who is forgiven by Jesus, who loves much because she has been forgiven, is part of this whole realm of people who have been put upon, cast away, looked down upon, despised by those who imagine themselves to be righteous and just and pure and true in the eyes of God. Jesus, in receiving her worship, breaks all sorts of rules of culture. The idea that she would be at his feet touching him implies that somehow he is receiving something of a sexual nature or sexual advance from her. And that's what Simon is thinking. Who is this Jesus that he's letting this woman who's a prostitute touch him? Is he showing some interest in her? And of course, that's just not what Jesus is doing. But that shows something of the mindset of those at that time to those who are sinners, to those who were honestly sinful women, but unable to understand that Jesus has come to call sinners to himself. And that Jesus has come to call those that the culture looks upon as despised and worthless and forgotten. So this highlights itself in the fact that Jesus is, and Luke draws our attention to women, but you can expand it quite honestly and fairly to all those that are condescended to by others. Those who are looked upon as less than important because they're not of the right nationality. Those who are looked upon as less significant because they don't have the prerequisite level of intelligence or looks or appearance or wealth. Jesus makes clear in these verses that Luke relates to us that knowing him is simply a response to his mercy. That those who come to him, that those that he's come to save and deliver, come to him not because they have earned their way to him, but because they have confessed their sin and he has received them, not on the basis of their sex or of their gender orientation or on the basis of their wealth or poverty or reputation, but because they realize they need him. They have sinned against God, and only he can restore them. And that's one of the things that's kind of revolutionary about this idea, because we think in terms of the poor and the despised as being victims only of somebody else. And so our natural inclination might be, they will look how badly they've been treated. Of course Jesus would love them. And there's a sense in which that's true, because God's love for the despised of the world is apparent in Jesus. But he doesn't choose who he will love on the basis of their rejection by the world. His call to salvation lies within his own self, and we don't know why he chooses who he will. But we do know that those who respond to him are called to him by his word, by the work of his spirit, and that call is given out regardless of one's social circumstance. That's revolutionary. We still think in terms of those who serve God are those who deserve to serve God. Those who God saves are those that deserve to be saved. And that's just not the Scriptures. That's just not true. And so we need to break away from any sense of looking upon those who are different from us as somehow being lesser than us and not deserving of salvation, not deserving of respect. They deserve salvation no more and no less than we do, which is to say, not at all. And yet God has delivered us. And so if God has dealt so wonderfully with us, how can we not deal so wonderfully and graciously with others around us as well? Regardless of their circumstances, regardless of anything that we might think would matter, but instead we call them to faith in Christ simply to receive from Him the forgiveness that none of us deserve, but every one of us must have in order to live forever. So, Jesus goes about His work. This is what verse 1 says. He goes through cities and villages. He's got an ongoing ministry. He moves from this dinner with Simon and declaring this woman to be forgiven and saved and comforting her by receiving her worship and her tears. And He continues on with His work. He's confronted Simon and put in place those who are proud of themselves. He goes from town to town, cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news. It's interesting that Luke says, proclaiming and bringing the good news. I think he's talking about word and deed. Jesus is teaching and preaching, and people are coming to Him for that. And Luke makes a point, I think earlier in chapter 7, that it's because of what He was saying that people were coming to Him. So the proclamation of the word, the telling of the good news of Jesus, or in Jesus' case, the telling of the coming of the kingdom of God, the righteous reign and rule of God, that can only be entered into through faith in Christ, is what is drawing people. They've not heard anybody teach or preach like Him. But not just is He preaching, He's also bringing the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, which I think is the deeds. Because we also know that Jesus is going from place to place healing people. Healing the sick. Raising the dead. And I would put in that category of bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, receiving the unlovable. Receiving the cast-offs of society. And saying, this is what the kingdom of God is like. Everybody comes in that believes in Me. And whoever it is that believes in Me, that belief in Me is not conditional upon who they are, except that they recognize that they're sinners in need of grace. Jesus is doing this because this is the kingdom of God. We are justified before God by faith. And that faith is a gift of God, of God's grace to us, so that none of us can boast about what we've done or who we are as being a condition by which God owed us salvation. It's all of grace, all of mercy. And anyone can come in that will believe, that will confess their sins and look to Christ. The poor have their sins. The rich have their sins. The privileged have their sins. The despised and oppressed have their sins. No special treatment for either one, for either case. To come to Christ is open to all who confess their sins and turn from themselves. And this is what Jesus is preaching, and this is what Jesus is showing in His work. He doesn't do this alone. He's already chosen the disciples. We saw that earlier in the Gospel. The 12 were with Him. So they're with Him, not yet doing the work that Jesus has done. They're shortly to be sent out to preach the Gospel, to cast out demons, to heal the sick, and to testify to the coming of the kingdom of God. But at this point, they're still learning. And they're learning by being with Jesus. So you think of the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, but there were a whole lot more who were engaged with Him. There were 72 that He would send out later on. And these weren't all just men. Remember, the crowds that were with Him included women and children. And Luke draws our attention then in verses 2 and 3 to the women who were with Him. Now this is somewhat scandalous, because it wasn't good form for women to be seen in public apart from their husbands. But these women had come into contact with Jesus, and Jesus had received them, and He'd freed them from the unrighteous judgments of others. And their coming to Him was a sign of their being accepted by Him and their desire to serve Him and love Him. These women include Mary of Magdala. Mary Magdalene is somebody there's a lot of mythology about currently, beginning early in the Middle Ages, and a lot of it's false. Who she is she's from the town of Magdala, which is a small town then along the west shore of Lake Galilee. Her condition had been that there had been 7 demons that had been cast out of her. It might be that there actually were 7 demons. or seven demons is just a way of saying how complete and in total her bondage was. That she was completely overwhelmed by these things that had come into her. And you can think of the times that Jesus has cast demons out. A boy who's filled with a demon that throws him down on the fire and tries to kill him. And we'll look later on in this series at the man called Legion, in whom who called Legion because there's 1,000 demons within the man. Jesus is able to deal with that, cope with that. These spirits recognize who it is that has come to them. These spirits who were in Mary. And we're not told about how she was delivered. We're just told that she was. So sometime in the lead up to this mention of her in Luke 8, Jesus has spoken to her and said, told the demons, get out. And she was set free. She was given her own self back. Amazing thing. She remains with the disciples, and actually she has a place of honor among not just the women disciples, but the disciples as a whole, because she's one of the first ones to see Jesus in his resurrection. And she is the one who goes to the disciples and tells them Jesus has risen from the dead. Some have called her an apostle to the apostles because of that. And just an incredible woman. She is not the woman of Luke 7. For some reason, people want to assume that. That's not the case. There's nothing to connect the two together like that. She's not the secret wife or lover of Jesus. Later on, there would be Gnostic Gospels written, false Gospels written, 200, 300 years after the time of Christ, in which the writers would posit some sort of secret relationship between Jesus and Mary Magdalene. And now the current theology, or not theology, but conspiracy theories are that, of course, she actually bore him a son. Dan Brown's book makes a big deal of that. And I have to tell you, that's just absolute, utter nonsense. Actually, it's outright blasphemy to think like that. The play that came out in the 60s, Jesus Christ Superstar, some of us who are older remember that. And the song that they had Mary Magdalene sing, I Don't Know How to Love Him, portrays her as a woman who's in love with Jesus, not as Lord, but as a man. And again, it's another misrepresentation of her character that ought to be dismissed. She's simply a woman, and I say simply in quotes, air quotes, who's been delivered from sin and bondage by Jesus. And in response to his deliverance of her, loves him with a holy love and follows after him. Second woman is Joanna, the wife of Cusa. Cusa is a steward or household manager of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the man who put John the Baptist to death. Now, I didn't see this in the commentaries, but I want to posit this idea that she had heard John the Baptist preach. And because of John the Baptist preaching, she had some knowledge of the Messiah. And at some point, herself came to hear Jesus and was converted. And either from her position of being in the household of Herod and being in a position of responsibility and means, able to support the ministry, or able to take time away from her duties as the wife of Cusa and spent time with Jesus and the disciples. Some have said that this would have been a shameful thing, that she had abandoned her husband. She was following Jesus. There's no hint of anything wrong with what she's done. She was possibly of royal standing, certainly of a higher social class than others might be. And that wasn't to her advantage, but to her disadvantage. Remember, she was the wife of the steward of a non-Jewish king who was representing the Roman powers. If there were zealots or Jewish patriots among the lot following Jesus, they might have had a hard time with her being there because of who she represents. The same mindset that the Pharisees had exhibited toward Matthew and toward tax collectors and toward women might have been exercised toward her as well. But Jesus says, that doesn't matter to me. And she says, thank you. And she follows after him. And there were many others. Susanna, we know nothing about her beyond the fact that she's mentioned here. And we're told many others who provided for them out of their means. What they were doing for Jesus and the disciples were providing for them. Jesus had no place to lay his head. He didn't receive money for his preaching. He didn't receive an honorarium for his work. He was an itinerant preacher. The disciples who were with him were busy learning from him. And while we know some of them had businesses, Peter and John and James being fishermen, There's no sure knowledge that they were living off their funds from their businesses that others were carrying on in their stead. These women were using what they had to provide for the needs of Jesus and his disciples, the food, the clothing, things that were necessary for them in that regard. And again, this would be scandalous to people of that time. You know, Paul warns Timothy about those women and protecting those women who have been caught up by smooth talkers, who have come in with new theologies, new ideas, who are taking women into false teaching for various reasons. So it would have been common in that day for women to fall under the sway of some false teacher and to go with them. And of course, in that way, not just for the false teaching, but for the physicality of the relationships that might exist. You know, we know these kind of cults that still exist today, where women or men in power take advantage of and manipulate the loyalties and the emotional needs of those around them and use them for their own wicked ends. There's some things going on right now that I'm aware of in different parts of Hollywood that are an example of this. That would have been present then too. And so given the strictures of what women were to do and what women were to be like and what the relationship between unmarried men and women was to be, people would have looked at these women with Jesus and the disciples and said, "Oh, this is not right. There must be wicked things going on." And Jesus simply says, "No, there isn't. These are people who have been delivered from sin and death, and they're thankful to be with their Lord. And they're living in righteousness and holiness and peace and respect for one another." And this is the lesson the male disciples had to learn in all of this. They had to leave behind the attitudinal proclivities of their own culture and rethink their relationships to each other and rethink their relationships to the women in their lives, basing it upon what Jesus has done and who Jesus is. And what Jesus is doing is not redefining the Bible, but bringing the scriptural teaching of the relationships between men and women back to the fore. This has been corrupted by men. And so you can find numerous things in rabbinic literature that talk about the unimportance and the unreliability of women. Things like the divorce laws. Very easy for a man to divorce a woman then. Almost impossible for a woman to divorce a man. It was common and possible for a Pharisee to divorce a woman because she burned his food. And it's just ridiculous things like that. So easy for them to do. Women were not to be taught the scriptures. It was considered by some of the rabbis to be a waste of time to teach a woman the scriptures. And so think about when Mary and Martha are caring for Jesus. I believe it's Mary who sits at Jesus' feet as a disciple. Unthinkable. For us, it's like, well, what else would she do? But for that time, it was absolutely revolutionary and shocking and not done. That she would not take care of the man, that she would instead listen to Jesus. Jesus turned these things upside down. There were restrictions on interaction with men. Some argue, and I think probably rightly so, that once a woman married, she was to be pretty much in the house. That she was not to have contact with any man, not her husband. Rabbis would not look a woman in the face who they met on the street. Things like that. Some make the argument that it's still much like that today in the Middle East, in Islamic countries, that this tradition of looking down upon women, of segregating them and viewing them as less important, less valuable than men, still continues on. With reference to the woman in Luke 7, in a sermon by Ligon Duncan, he quotes a letter from a woman who is working in the Middle East. I'll read his introduction and then the quote that he gives. Ligon says, "I didn't get to read it to you last week, but it's so appropriate for this passage as well. It's a letter from a woman who is part of a mission team working in the Middle East, primarily amongst Muslims. But she gets to watch all the religions and all the cultures and how they relate to women. And this is what she says, especially about the passage in Luke 7. Quote, the point that really struck me about Jesus' response to the woman was its complete departure from what was socially acceptable. I'm not sure if one can really begin to grasp how shocking it was unless one has spent enough time in the Middle East for its attitudes to start melding with his own. The worst sin a woman can commit here is to lose or to appear to have lost her virginity outside of marriage. The most important asset she has as a woman is her reputation. The whole honor of the family hangs on the reputation of its women. If a woman has nothing but a reputation as a chaste woman, she always has a chance to succeed. If she has everything but her reputation, she's lost before she begins. And in some parts of the Arab world, all it takes for a woman to lose her reputation is to be seen speaking to a man who's not a relative. If a man, particularly a religious man, is known to have even spoken with such a lost woman, his reputation will follow hers right down the drain. It's a hard system and it crosses religious lines. Now consider that same system, but take it back 2,000 years to a less forgiving time. Then think about Jesus' encounter with a sinful woman. Shocking, isn't it? I think it's hard for us to understand how radical in the holy sense Jesus' dealing with women was. Jesus was not going to be bound by unbiblical standards. In our time, we like the idea of revolution. Rebellion, because it's just good to rebel against authority. Somebody tells me to do something, who are you to tell me that? I'm going to do what I want. You know, the saying, I guess it was from Malcolm in the Middle, you're not the boss of me. That's built into our own psyches as sinners against God, born of Adam and Eve. But our culture elevates that. Jesus rejects the culture, not because he's a rebel, but because he's faithful to God. There is a place for crossing the lines. There is a place for saying no to what's around you, but not out of a sense of rebellion, but out of a sense of obedience to God and the things that he's commanded to do. And this is what Jesus does. He sees all these who are with him as those who need the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God, and sees them as needing that regardless of their sex, regardless of their social orientation or their social position, and receives them as his own family. At one point, Jesus' mother and his brothers will send for him and say, Jesus, you're like maybe going off the edge a little bit. Why don't you come back home and just get yourself put back together? So much is going on, they're afraid that Jesus is losing his mind. And this request is made, and other people hear it, and Jesus says, my mother and father, and he looks to the crowd and says, these are my mothers and my brothers and my sisters. Incorporates all those who believe in him into his own family. A family that's based not upon family line or bloodline, but upon faith and love for Jesus. And within that, we truly do become brothers and sisters and need to relate to one another in those terms. If you're married as a husband and wife, more significant than your relationship to each other as husband and wife is your relationship to each other as brother and sister in Jesus. That takes precedence. If you're friends, what's more significant than your friendship is your relationship to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, yes, it's true, there are different responsibilities that men and women have to one another, but those exist within the bonds of marriage, not within the bonds of regular fellowship and life within the church. And there are things that men are called to do that women are forbidden to do, things like pastor and elder and preaching at church. But that doesn't say that a woman must do whatever her pastor or elder says. She is responsible before God, first of all. And God does not give her pastor or elder power over her life. Rather, that remains between her and God. And a woman, any woman, does not relate to God through her husband or through her pastor or through the men in her life. She relates to God through Jesus Christ. And men need to remember that and not ask of women what God does not ask of them, not demand of the women in their lives what Jesus does not demand of them. And likewise, women need to embrace the freedom that God has given them to love him through Jesus and not be bound to a man to have a sense of significance or a sense of spiritual importance. Another way of looking at this is just recounting in Luke Jesus' involvement with women. And so this is from a commentator, I believe a man named Tabor put this list together. The mother of his announcer, John, Elizabeth, is first on the list. And she recognizes when Mary comes to her and says, "Who am I that the mother of my Lord should visit with me?" She gives him praise. Mary, his mother, think of her life with Jesus and all that is involved in that, and her growing awareness of who her son is. Anna, the prophetess, who recognizes who Jesus is, someone she's been praying for years. As Jesus is an adult and enters into ministry, he heals Peter's mother-in-law. He raises the dead son of the widow of Nain. He receives worship and forgives this sinful woman in Luke 7. Luke mentions for us by name three and by implication many others who are ministering to Jesus and the disciples. Later on in chapter 8, we'll see Jesus heal a woman who's been bleeding for most of her life and so is made unclean by the ceremonial laws that were validly in place at that time. Jesus heals her and takes away from her that sense of isolation. His dealings with Martha and Mary, who really become, it seems, his adopted sisters after a fashion, and their brother Lazarus involved in that also. Jesus heals a crippled woman. He uses women in the parables, the woman of the lost coin. He speaks of the widow and the judge, the persistent widow and the unrighteous judge, and upholds her as a model for prayer and persistence. He looks to the widow's mite, the widow who gives just her last two coins, just copper coins, maybe worth a penny apiece, and gives them to the temple and says, that is somebody who's given all that she has. And she's given of her wealth. And that is the model for you to follow. The women are at the crucifixion. You know, it's the disciples who ran from Jesus in the garden. It's the women who stayed with him as he was at the cross. John was there, and maybe a couple others, but it was the women who were faithful to him and stayed with him through all of this. It was the women who went to the tomb to anoint his body for burial. It was the women who first saw the stone rolled away and didn't know what had gone on and went back and told Peter and John. Peter and John run, and they just find the empty grave cloth, but they don't see Jesus. It's the women, particularly Mary of Magdala, who sees Jesus. He confuses him with a gardener and then runs back to tell the disciples that the Lord has risen and that he's appeared to her. The women in Jesus' ministry are crucial to the work of Jesus. He's born of a woman. He's testified to by women. The apostles are testified to of his resurrection by women. He receives the worship of women and the care of women and receives them into his fellowship as equals with the disciples. Yes, different tasks are given, but there's not to be a confusion that we make between the value that we have before Jesus and the work that he gives to us, the calling that we have in our service to him. What Jesus has accomplished in his work to this point in Luke, and of course ultimately through his death and resurrection, is that he has shown compassion to the oppressed and the despised. Those of the powerful, the rich, the self-important, the arrogant, take advantage of and look down upon, Jesus has lifted them up by calling them to his side. He has healed and comforted the desolate and the despairing, including, of course, the women who are in this place of oppression. He demonstrates that standing before God is determined through faith in Jesus and not sex, wealth or poverty, social class or popularity, or family lines or religious lines. He has rebuked male oppression. He calls the Pharisees to account for their corrupt views on marriage and divorce. He has restored the dignity and value of women. And in all this, he simply upheld what Scripture has always taught, People today look at the Bible, they look at Christianity, and they say, well, that's just oppressive. Well, they don't know what Bible they're talking about. When you go through the Old Testament, you see the way that women are treated by the law and by the word. When you see the rights that are given to women, you find that the place of women is elevated throughout Scripture. And if it seems strange to us now to go back to the Scriptures, it's because Jesus' work has been effective. If it's hard to understand some of these stories and events in the Scriptures, they seem archaic or old-fashioned to us, it's only because the work of Jesus has been successful in bridging the gap between men and women, in bringing them together in Himself, in challenging the oppressive structures and men and views of societies, conquering them for the sake of His people, for the glory of His God, and for those who love Him according to His purpose. This is what we're part of. And so it's a call to us, those of us who are men, to reevaluate at times how we speak and how we think and how we treat the women in our lives. It's incumbent upon us as men who have sons to think how we train them up to speak to their mothers and to relate with their sisters and their female peers of their own age. Do we model ourselves on Jesus? Or do we model ourselves on some archaic and oppressive patriarchal view that Jesus rejects and that is not taught in the Scripture? Likewise, He calls the women among us to look to Jesus as their Savior and their Redeemer. To not look to political rallies or promises of politicians or feminist ideologies to find their value and worth, but to look to Jesus. That for men and women both, to understand that their joy and happiness in life is found in being in Christ and serving Him and loving each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, of equal value, of equal worth, of equal dignity. Because that's what Jesus has done for you, what Jesus has done for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, for the challenge this gives to all of us to rethink and to reevaluate our practices and our thinking in regard to this issue. We thank You, Lord, for fathers and mothers who have taught us Your word. We thank You for husbands and wives who've held us accountable to Your word. We thank You, Lord, for You who have brought us out of sin and death and despair, who are even now engaged by Your Spirit in restructuring and changing and sanctifying our thinking and our feeling toward those of the other gender, that we might be righteous and holy in our thoughts and our actions toward one another. We thank You, Jesus, that though we fail often at this, yet our sins are forgiven in You. And we are grateful, Lord, that the hope that we have of sanctification and of eventual glorification is what can encourage us to continue to walk after You and do the hard work of killing sin, especially as regards to our treatment of the other gender, the treatment of men by women and the treatment of women by men. We thank You, Jesus, that in You we are one and that we are brothers and sisters in You. We thank You. This is by Your grace and by Your mercy. And we pray and thank You, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.